The reading is from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 to 21. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord.
I was watching a TV program last Sunday night, and during part of the program, one of the people said, can you give me a sit rep? And I didn't know what that phrase meant until then one of the people proceeded to give a report on the situation, a situation report. Turns out that's what a sit rep is. Every day is a school day. Well, our passage this morning begins with a sit rep on Israel. It's there for us in verse 14. It begins with that little word, so. So in summary of verses 1 to 13, verse 14, justice is driven back, righteousness stands far away. That is, if you look around the streets, you find no truth, only dishonesty. You can't find any justice or any righteousness or moral absolutes. Well, they have disappeared. The sit rep is not very positive. And although it was written 2,700 years ago, arguably, you could say that's something of a sit rep on our situation again today. How much of the news we watch on the TV is about a lack of righteousness or justice or truth? So it's not a very pretty picture, but it is one that God seems very well aware of. There in verse 15, middle of verse 15, the Lord looked. God is very aware. He sees all that is going on. Well, what's his reaction? We're told he's displeased and he is appalled. The sense of being displeased is he sees it as evil. It is not pleasing. Just the opposite. Why? Because there is no justice. And he is appalled. He is devastated because there is no one to do anything about it. There is no one to intervene. So as we begin then, the problem is very clear. It's the way that the people are living. Now, if we had more time this morning, we could look at the earlier verses as well. But let me summarize. We are given, I've counted over 20 descriptions in those early verses of the way people have turned from living God's way, and instead they live as they please. They go their own way. I wonder if you've found yourself watching any of the World Indoor Bowls Championships on the BBC last month. Anyone here, bowls? Not many. You may have done, because one particular shot, which is going to appear on the screen, was by this guy, Nick Brett. And it's gone viral, as they say. You'll see why. Because his mate there, his partner, says, look, there's a little 6-inch gap between those two red bowls. Just drop it in there. Now, that is easier said than done, and yet that is exactly what Nick Brett does. And because it's such an extraordinary bowl shot, over 10 million people have gone on Twitter to watch it. Now, as has been very clear from that, a bowl, it may look round, but actually they're all lopsided or wonky. It's technically referred to as a bowling bias. That means rather than go in a straight line, what do? Well, they curve. They veer off to the sides. And as we begin in Isaiah 59, we are reminded that as humans, we are a bit like that. We have a bias or an inclination. But whereas in bowls, that can be quite helpful if you're good enough at it, in the Bible, our sinful bias or inclination is not a good thing. In fact, it's a disaster because it means we all go off the straight line of God's will. We're told, look back with me, at verse 2 of chapter 59, page 745, your iniquities, that's another Bible word for sin or rebellion or disobeying God or turning our backs on him, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Got a little diagram for us. Here it is. Okay, we think that's it, but God says, no, because of your sin, because of your turning from me, there is now a barrier. There is a separation between us. Now, a diagram is illustrative, isn't it? But relationally speaking, what's happened is complete breakdown between God and these people because of what they have done. And the people are aware of this problem, but they're also aware that they cannot fix it themselves. Their assessment matches that of God's. There is no one to intervene. There is no human solution to the consequences of their moral collapse. Now, having said all that, our verses this morning, they're not so much about the problem. They are much more about God's solution to the problem, where he says he's going to remove this barrier of separation and he will do that himself. But let me warn you, we are in for a bit of a bumpy ride. Just look with me at verse 16. God saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him and his own righteousness sustained him. God will bring about a work of salvation, a work of rescue himself, sustained by his own righteousness. He will do it rightly and with justice. And in the rest of our verses, we see this in two parts. So two headings for you this morning. The first one is this: God will repay the wrongdoer. God will repay the wrongdoer. Verse 17, we have a picture of God getting ready to deal with the problem. And as we look at what he wears, putting on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation, he puts on garments of vengeance and a cloak of zeal. We look at what he wears, we are reminded of his character. It's the character he wears and his ability to do what he says. Here's how one commentator describes it. This is a work which will display and satisfy his righteousness, save his people, repay his foes, and be carried through to completion by the driving motivation of divine zeal. In other words, it's not just that God would like to do this. He has the power to do it, and he will do it. And verses 18 and 19 make it very clear what God will do. Speaking of a final and universal day of judgment from east to west between the Lord and all those who oppose him. That doesn't mean they stand there shaking his fist at him necessarily. It just means they ignore him. And God will repay with absolute justice according to what they have done. Now, I'll be the first to admit that these verses make for uncomfortable reading, because what is described here is God executing judgment on human rebellion, on human sinfulness. And although we're reminded that God will do this in verse 16, sustained by his righteousness, he will do it rightly. He will wear righteousness as his breastplate, verse 17. God will do it with justice and truth. He will act uprightly in doing this. He will do it. And it is language, isn't it, of vengeance and repayment and wrath and retribution for wickedness. And that doesn't sit well in our ears, and nor should it, quite frankly. Even though we know Jesus said the same things, we find it, if we're honest, much easier to just ignore these bits of our Bibles. We'd rather not think about it. Now, one of the reasons I think we sometimes find this language so hard is because we can underestimate the seriousness of the problem. You see, all of us, I think, on the one hand, we absolutely want God to be a God of justice and righteousness. We want him to always act rightly. We don't want to believe in a God who is unjust or unright. And the thought of wickedness being unrestricted and left to run riot, that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? We want God to be a God of justice. And because we're made in God's image and he is a God of justice, it's no surprise that we have the same longing. We want evil to be restrained. We want evil to be punished. If you've been following the ongoing case of Harry Dunn and diplomatic immunity, you might be asking the question, well, where is the justice? But our problem is that our desire for justice can become distorted. We think we're on God's straight line of justice. And what do? Well, we veer off to the side. In other words, we want justice on our terms rather than on God's. We want to decide what's right and wrong and how justice should be administered. Now, what does that mean? That can mean all sorts of things. But one of the things that usually means is we want justice for other people's wrongdoing, which we decide is serious, but not for our own, because that doesn't really matter so much. Think about yourself for a moment. Have you never been tempted to defend your sinful behaviour or pretend to be better than you are, to perhaps hide your wrongdoing or exaggerate your good doing, downplay what you've done or look to blame others instead? You see, it's not that we look at this problem in Isaiah 59 and say that was then. Actually, there's the same problem in our hearts today. But it's not our job to decide the seriousness of our sin. That is God's job. So when we come to a chapter like this, we must remember that God, well, who is he? What is he like? What is he wearing? He is just. He is righteous. And he is holy. In a famous chapter in Isaiah, back in chapter 6, Isaiah describes God. Well, he doesn't just describe him as holy. He doesn't just describe him as holy, holy. He describes him as holy, 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 thrice holy, just to make sure we get the point. God is holy. And because God is holy, that means that everything that is unholy or impure or unclean, everything that is sinful, well, that is an affront to God. It's not that he turns a blind eye to it. It is that he is appalled by it. All that stuff we read about in the early part of the chapter is an affront to God. Well, that's because he is holy. So sin, evil, rebellion, wickedness must be dealt with, which is what you would expect of a God who is perfectly just and righteous. So we must not jump to the conclusion here that God's response is disproportionate. He's not like a surgeon suggesting amputation for an ingrowing toenail. Our sin is much more serious than that. It's like gangrene. Remember its consequences? It separates us from God. It hides his face from us. It is very serious indeed. So if this still sounds too harsh to us, it's perhaps a reminder that our sense of right and wrong is not quite as in line with God's as we sometimes think. Our moral compass might be a bit wonky, if I can put it like that. It may also be that we maybe don't trust God as much as we thought, to act justly, to make the right call. We perhaps like to give him a bit of advice in how he goes about this. Or maybe that it is that we trust God's right judgment, but as we look at this, we are caused to doubt his goodness and his care. How could a God of compassion and love do something like this? Well, it's worth remembering that God does not declare these things lightly. I think one of the best examples is in the New Testament, where we read of how Jesus, when he knew the judgment was coming upon Jerusalem, he wept. It saddens God's heart, it breaks God's heart, and yet he is just and righteous and holy and pure, and he will deal ultimately with the problem of sin, even though his work of judgment brings him no pleasure. See, God has looked and he has seen that there is no justice. So by his own arm, God will bring justice and repay the wrongdoer. It's because God is righteous that he will act rightly. That future day will come. Now, that will deal with the problem of injustice and unrighteousness and lies and dishonesty. It will deal with what we see here, but it won't deal with the problem of our separation from God. For that, we need a redeemer. We're running Christianity Explored course at the moment, as you know, and in the Christianity Explored, it asks the question at the beginning, what's the best news you've ever heard? Well, biblically speaking, it's right here for us in Isaiah 59. Second heading, God will redeem the repentant. Verses 20 and 21 speak of a wonderful covenant. That is a promise that God makes that he will keep. Where there is welcome rather than wrath. Where there is redemption for those who repent. Now, redemption and repentance are two big Bible words. So we're going to look at both of those together now. So repentance, put simply, it's a word that means to turn around. And we have a great description in our passage of what this looks like. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. This is the people speaking. They say, our offences are many in your sight, God, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. Fermenting, I had to look up that word, it means to stir up or instigate, oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. What do we see there? Well, repentance, it's to recognize our sin before God and own it as our sin before God. To recognize that the direction of our lives is moving away from him rather than in line with his will. I've got a picture coming up. Okay, so the arrow. First thing to do is to realize that we are sinful, that our tendency is to move away from God and keep moving away from him. So it means I don't hide it or downplay it. I don't try to defend myself or blame other people. I take ownership of it. To accept that the problem is my own heart and confess it to God. And then understanding that I've turned my back on God, to repent is to turn back to God. Which is, there we go, okay. That's all repentance is. To recognize we've been going away from God and to turn and say, I'm going to go towards him instead. To recognize that we need his help, his intervention, that we need redeeming. But even our repenting, well, it hasn't solved the problem, has it? The separation is still there. What rescues our relationship? Well, not our repentance, but our Redeemer. And I think it is only when we grasp the redemption that is offered that we then realize why repentance is such a very good and worthwhile thing to do. So redemption, what is redemption? Well, it's a popular word. It's mentioned in 24 times in Isaiah and mentioned, it begins as early as chapter 1. But actually redemption is spoken about consistently through our Bibles from start to finish. And it is a word that speaks of relationship and rescue. The word simply means to buy back. In one sense, it's a commercial term. But actually, for those who repent, it's much more than just a commercial term. It's a relational one. The word means, just as I say, to buy back. Now, in the ancient world, a redeemer had a specifically defined role in Israel's family life. Okay, so if you're an Israelite 2,500 years ago, what could a redeemer do? Well, it would reply to a close relative. And they had the right to take a helpless relative's needs as their own. Okay? So what does that mean? That means they could buy someone out of slavery, paying their debts and give them their freedom. They could buy back family land that had been forfeited. Or they could carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. And if you've read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, wonderful, wonderful picture of redemption. But a redeemer, as a near relation, well, they were in a position to buy back and therefore rescue the person, their property, and the family prosperity, the family name, if you like. That's what a redeemer could do. But that redeeming work It was a right rather than a duty. It was a choice rather than an obligation. They could do that if they wanted to, but they don't have to do it. In other words, the Redeemer has to be willing to help. They can't be forced to do so. And here we see that God is willing to help. In fact, he promises in verse 20 to redeem those who repent of their sin. Those who do, he redeems fully and completely. That is to say, he pays our debt in full. We have nothing left to pay ourselves. Think of the relative who's in prison and a debt needs to be paid for them to have their freedom. The Redeemer comes in and pays it all. The person who is enslaved has nothing to contribute themselves. God's redemption, it's not like splitting the bill at a restaurant where he pays some and we pay a bit. No, not at all. Remember what God says back in verse 16? There is no one to intervene. That includes you and me. We are the problem, not part of God's solution. It is only the Lord's arm that can achieve our salvation, our redemption. And it has. Or I should say, he has. Because God's redemption arrived 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. When we look at verse 21 carefully, we see that God first speaks of his promise to the people. So he says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, plural, over there, the people. But he then turns to address his Redeemer directly. My spirit who is on you. That is a masculine singular. Now that's very striking, isn't it? Once again in Isaiah, this solitary figure appears. In the early chapters of the book, he's a king. In the middle chapters, he's our suffering servant. And in these final chapters, he is the anointed conqueror who redeems. He comes in God's own timing to do God's own work in God's own way. And we're reminded at the end here how this redeemer, this individual, can redeem rather than needing redeeming himself. It's because he's anointed by God's Spirit in verse 21. And unlike the people of Isaiah's day and the people of today, whereas their lips uttered lies that their hearts had conceived, and truth is nowhere to be found, well, on the lips of this Redeemer are the words of the Lord. They are always on his lips. So in this Redeemer, we have one who never turned his back on God. There was no bias, there was no inclination in this Redeemer to go his own way instead. I have put in your mouth, my words I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. There is no bias here. Who is the Redeemer? Well, it won't surprise us, will it, if we've been coming here for a while? But it is the Lord Jesus. And if we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four wonderful historical accounts of Jesus' life, if we read those, well, then we see what is said about him here is true about him. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friend Titus, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. So, what's happened on the slide? Here we go. Jesus takes us and removes the problem of that separation. How does he do that? Well, not with a cash payment, but with his life. Jesus takes the punishment for our sins himself. As we've been thinking, in God's justice, wrong must be repaid. Retribution will be made. But in God's salvation, Jesus pays. He is crucified. And the result of all that, the promise of all that, is that all who repent are redeemed. And that relationship is restored. Got a lovely quote coming up on the screen from a 19th century Scottish preacher. He said this. It is not because God is great and I am small. It is not because he lives forever and my life is but a handbreadth. It is not because of the difference between his omniscience, that is, he knows all things, and my ignorance, his strength and my weakness, that I am parted from him. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your gods. He goes on, there is one means by which this separation is at an end, and by which all objective hindrances to union and all subjective hindrances are alike swept away. Christ has come. And in him the heavens have bended down to touch, and touching to bless this low earth, and man and God are at one once more. The whole reason Jesus came into the world was to become our close relative, to willingly shoulder all our needs and rescue us, to pay the price and redeem us, removing that separation that our sin had created. The promise is epic. The Lord will redeem all who repent. Which, as I finish, just leaves a couple of questions, doesn't it? Have we done this? If not, will we? Will we turn and trust in Jesus, our Redeemer? Because if we do, when we do, we will be redeemed. And if we have, well, is this not still the best news you've ever heard? News that turns our sorrow into singing, our rebellion into rejoicing, and our wandering into worship. If it is, then it's got to be worth sharing with other people. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer.